All right. Well, you're almost all back in your seat, so thank you very much. This is the time of the service that we devote to the Word of God, and pray that it is helpful for you and for all of us in shaping and forming our hearts and our minds and our actions, and bleeds over into this week. So if you're a guest, we're so glad that you're here. And I'm Pastor Andrew, one of the pastors here. And there are some notes in the worship folder if you're a notes person. Some of you are not notes people. That's fine. These are for those that want to follow along in this way. You also need a Bible. So I would recommend grabbing one of those in some shape or form. If you don't have one, there's a black hardcover Bible in the chairs in front of you somewhere. And if you don't have a Bible at home that is easy to understand or read, please take one of those for your home Bible. We'd love to have you take one. We are in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, in our series on the Gospel of John called Jesus Is. And so we have taken two sermons to get through the first chunk of chapter 6. We're going to finish it off today, Lord willing, and we have some good things to read today. The songs set us up perfectly for this message today. And so I thank you to the worship team and the sound guys and all of the hard work that happened this morning to make that happen. So if you could turn to John chapter 6 in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's that fourth book there. We're in chapter 6 and we are in verse 60. And we're going to go through verse 71. So if you follow along in your copy of God's Word, that would be great. John 6, 60 through 71. I'm going to read it and you follow along. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil.' He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us understand his word today. Father, we thank you for the great privilege that it is to sit in an air-conditioned building on soft padded seats and listen to your word amplified. God, we understand that many of our brothers and sisters, even this morning, had to hide and had to sing quietly or not sing at all, that their Bibles may have been confiscated. Lord, that we sit in such a privileged position. So, Lord, help us not to take this for granted today, but to strain, to hear, to understand, to listen, to stay awake, both physically and spiritually. Lord, that we would treasure hearing your word expounded. And Lord, we pray that you would help us then not just to hear and critique and move on, but Lord, that this would filter down into our hearts and we would consider it on Wednesday and Thursday, Lord, in the middle of the week when we're tired and things are not going according to plan, Lord, that we would consider what your word has to say. So Lord, give us a feast this morning from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, have you ever ruined a conversation or a party by the words that you chose? Mark, thank you for raising your hand. We'll have to ask you about that later. Yes. Or maybe you are glad that the words that came into your head you did not say out loud because they would have ruined said conversation or said party. Some of us have never done that because we are not apt to speak before we think. Others of us, perhaps, kind of just things come out and then we want them to come back and they can't because they're out. Jesus is not like that. His words are considered and they are true and they are holy. But boy, did he ruin this party with his words. So if you've not listened to the last two messages, go to YouTube, go to our Facebook page, go to our website, go on the podcast and listen to the first two messages of chapter 6. But John chapter 6 relates the only story, the only miracle that is repeated in all four Gospels. You might know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic Gospels. That means that they are largely the same, following much the same outline and have many of the same stories. The Gospel of John is in many respects a lot different. But all four Gospels have this feeding of the 5,000. However it happened, however the actual miracle happened, there was a lunch and it turned into the largest potluck. That's just incredible. It's almost unimaginable to consider how that would have happened. And then to top it all off, Jesus, in the middle of a storm, walks on top of a body of water. I've seen people try to water ski and not be able to stay up for more than 2 or 3 seconds. Jesus is walking on the tops of the water. Is he riding the waves up and down? Is he walking through the waves? I don't know. He's walking on water. This is an incredible passage of scripture. If you are a skeptic, you don't believe a word of this. If you believe that the Bible is the word of God, even so, this is hard to accept. It's just incredible to imagine. And then Jesus follows that up, beginning in verse 22 of chapter 6, on the following day, with a discourse, a sermon, a message, a word about the bread of life, which is a perfect word for Jews to hear because they grew up on the stories of their ancestors receiving manna in the wilderness for 40 years. You wake up in the morning, you open your tent flap, and manna is on the ground. Room service. It's incredible. It's right there. They did nothing to get it. They just have to scoop it up, and there's their food. Jesus relates to the manna and then says something truly outrageous in his first I am statement in verse 35. He says, I am the bread of life. And you can see, look at verse 41. Look at verse 41 of chapter 6. So the Jews, what's the next word? You murmured that. So the Jews, they grumbled, they murmured, they complained. Uh-oh, this incredible story is going south. There is conflict. Then in verse 52, then the Jews then disputed, argued. There is a lot going on here. When we get to our passage, we'll see more of this. And this is exactly how we see that Jesus' words, though true and right and good and beautiful, they divide. And so in the 20th century, a lot of Christians in America complain that doctrine divides. And doctrine divides, so don't teach doctrine. Just teach imitating Jesus' good life. The problem with that is that doctrine necessarily divides because the doctrines of Muhammad divide from the doctrines of Jesus. The doctrines of Jesus divide from the doctrines of Krishna. The doctrines of Jesus divide from the doctrines of Joseph Smith. And rightly so, because if there is truth, we must know it. And we need to know what is not truth to understand what is truth. So in our passage today, we're going to see Jesus' words dividing. Jesus' words calling for a decision to be made in following him. This passage, just 12 verses here, shows us that true disciples are enabled by the Holy Spirit to believe God and understand difficult teaching because of the superior worth of the life-giving words of Jesus. So enabled is a key word there in my summary of the sermon. And because we have difficult teaching before us today, we have the option of tuning out because it's too hard. It's really difficult. But you know, easy words come and go. Easy words are cheap. They're thrown around. But difficult words are worth chewing on. They're worth considering. And if they come out the other side of that consideration as true and right, even if they're hard, they are worth clinging to. And so that's what we're going to see here in this passage today. Point number one in your notes, hard words from God divide true believers from superficial followers. Hard words from God divide true believers from superficial followers. So having said the things that Jesus said in the prior passages, we find out in verse 59 that it was said, the last part was said in the Capernaum synagogue, which you can go see with us next July when we go to Israel. More information on that coming soon. But in the synagogue, there's this dispute. And Jesus had said these things. And look at verse 60. So when many of his disciples heard it, and we're not talking about the crowds or the people in general, we're talking about the disciples of Jesus. Now, most of the time the word disciple is used in the New Testament, it's speaking about followers of Jesus. This is talking about followers of Jesus, but in a broader sense. Anybody that found Jesus interesting or compelling and had begun to follow him either as a rabbi or as someone who to them was speaking words that were interesting enough to consider. So he had, yes, disciples, the 12, which we'll find out more about in this chapter. But we also have more followers. And so Jesus had male and female followers. Jesus had large crowds of Gentiles and of all stripes of Jews and their beliefs. But here we see that they are disciples that heard this. The disciples, the followers, the ones who were interested, the ones who were following, they said, this is a hard saying. What Jesus had said to them was hard. And it wasn't hard to understand, like straining to figure out what he was saying. It's hard in the sense that it is something that you could stumble over. The word in Greek is skleros. It's where we get sclerosis from. And it talks about something that is difficult and hard. In this sense, for them, to change the metaphor, it's a bridge too far, or it's a final straw, okay? Whatever you want to say, what Jesus had said was hard to grasp and apply. The results of what Jesus said meant that they had to make a tough decision. And so Jesus' words were so hard that we find here the disciples considering it, talking about it, thinking about it. Can they follow? You know, the word disciple is important for us to remember. We kind of lost the first century meaning of the word. It just meant a learner. That's the primary meaning of the term disciple in the New Testament, is a learner. Someone who is, so if you are a disciple and you've decided to follow a rabbi, or in Jesus' case, a rabbi has called you, your primary thing in life is to learn. Soak in what this teacher is saying. Now, other words that could be used for it are pupil, apprentice, adherent. And so these disciples are ones who are interested in Jesus. We should remember this as Christians, especially those of you who've been Christians for a long time. Some of the words of Jesus that were hard for you 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, and they're no longer hard because your understanding has grown, your trust in God has grown, your faith is stronger than it was. But let's remember for those who have not come to faith yet, or for those who are young in their faith, that these are hard things to grasp and to hold on to make sense of, to take from a Sunday sermon or a morning Bible reading and then actually figure out what it looks like in real life. It's hard, and it shouldn't be any other. It shouldn't be otherwise. Jesus told us that the way is narrow. Jesus told us to what to expect. So because they said it was hard, things have come to a head. In fact, chapter 6 of the Gospel of John is in some ways a hinge point, because from here on out, we have a lot less general followers of Jesus and a lot more opposition because of the words. Because of the words that Jesus said. So we see that this word from God that Jesus said is going to divide true believers from superficial followers. Look at verse 61. We get an insight into Jesus. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" Okay, so Jesus is able to read the unspoken thoughts of those around him. Did Jesus take advantage of this at all times? I don't know, but it's not stunning for us to understand this. Jesus did this throughout the Gospels. He can discern what is happening because he is the God-man. He is fully God and fully man. And he understands what's going on beneath the surface. And so Jesus takes the initiative and asks a question to push for a decision. So you can imagine, Jesus is a rabbi in Israel, and so he's outside frequently. Or he's even outside of the synagogue after the meeting. And there are people all around, and they're talking, and Jesus can discern what they're saying. And so he wants to not just let them go with some kind of, that was interesting. He wants them to leave with a decision to make. So Jesus asks them this question, do you take offense at this? Because he figured out they were grumbling. And what's very interesting is this word is the same word that's used in the Greek Old Testament to talk about the children of Israel in the wilderness. They were grumbling. And we're going to see how that plays into things here in a minute. But that's so interesting because Jesus just talked about the bread from heaven. He talked about the fathers in the wilderness. He talked about Moses. He talked about the manna that was given. And so if these Israelites are grumbling, just like those Israelites grumbled, then this is a pattern that is playing out once again. Jesus has already been compared to Moses in John's gospel. Go back to chapter 1. And Jesus compared to Moses, is shown to be the better Moses, just as he is in the letter to the Hebrews later on in the New Testament. So Jesus says, do you take offense at this? Are you offended by my words? Is it okay to speak offensive words? It should be, if we exercise the fruit of the Spirit in giving those offensive words. And we say this frequently because we need to hear it frequently. If you offend someone because you are offensive, that's a problem. If you offend people because you are a jerk, that's a problem. If you offend people because of the truth of the words that you say, then that's okay. So here's an example. Every once in a while, my children are offended by the rules that I give them. Is that okay? Oh, I'm sorry. Were you offended by the fact that I said come to the dinner table 5 minutes ago and you still haven't done that yet? Now, the way in which I, even to my children, display my consternation or my frustration in that is also an important factor in that. But the fact that I am in authority over my children means that when I speak, even though it might be offensive to my children's sensibilities, they still need to obey. Right? Now, Jesus has said something. Has he said it in a way that is mean? Has he said it in a way that people would come off and Jesus is such a jerk? I don't think so. I think that the way that Jesus speaks was primarily gentle. Sometimes it was a little bit more forceful, but primarily gentle. And I think there was oftentimes in Jesus a pleading, an urging for people to come to him. So it's not that Jesus was being a jerk. It's that he said hard words that people had to consider. Do you take offense at this, Jesus said? Verse 62, then he ups the ante. He gives them the you ain't seen nothing yet argument. What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? So Jesus just heaps on the offensiveness because he's reminding the people of the claims that he has made about himself. Jesus is calling himself the Son of Man, which is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, to this Messiah-like figure who comes from the presence of God, the Ancient of Days, and is given a kingdom and authority and power. He's identifying himself with Daniel, Son of Man. He's using the title Son of Man about himself. It's his favorite title for himself. Jesus says, if you're offended at the words I just spoke to you about the bread of life, what if you saw the Son of Man, and we have to remember Daniel 7, coming in power and great glory with the clouds of heaven. What if you saw the Son of Man in that? Ascending to where he was before. Okay. If you see a person and you know where they're from and they say, I'm going to where I was from before, you say, oh, you're going to this city, this state. What is Jesus saying? Is Jesus saying he's going to go back to Nazareth? Is he saying he's going to go back to Bethlehem? Is he saying he's going to go back to Egypt? Now, I read several commentators who try to like shoehorn in some really weird things here. We already know where Jesus is from. Turn back in your Bible to John chapter 1. Go there. Look at John chapter 1 and look at verse 2. It is a short verse. It's a verse of location. John 1, 2. He was in the beginning with God. The Word. Where is Jesus talking about going? He's talking about going to the presence of God. Where is God? Our Father in heaven. Where was he before he was with God in heaven, creating the heavens and the earth? If you're grumbling and complaining about what Jesus has said about offering his flesh as food, his blood as drink, then how much more offended will you be when someday you see him in glory at the right hand of God the Father? Jesus is going all the way. He's going all the way to claiming authority, messiahship, kingship, which is interesting because what happened in chapter 6? They want to go forcefully make Jesus the king, and he hides away from that. So what is Jesus talking about? He's not talking about just sitting on a throne in Jerusalem over the people in a podunk area of the Roman Empire. He's talking about being king of the world. He's talking about inheriting from his Father kingship of all creation. That's offensive. He's just a man. We know where he's from. Jesus is speaking words to push for a decision. The words of Jesus are not merely something that are nice to hear. Oh, Jesus said really nice things like love your neighbor. You know, Jesus also said, he said, love your enemy. Jesus said things that are offensive to our humanity because our humanity is twisted and broken by sin and evil. So we're going to find out then, Jesus is pushing, we're going to find out who are true followers of Jesus and who are just kind of hangers on. So we'll move on to the next section in verse 63. Jesus' words deliver life by the Holy Spirit to true disciples so that mere human intelligence and understanding is not enough to believe. Just because you were born an Israelite, just because you are a male circumcised on the eighth day, just because you lived in the wilderness and you were part of the tribe of Issachar, did not guarantee for you to be right with God. Those who grumbled in the wilderness in Numbers 14, 16, and 17 as an example, they grumbled throughout Exodus. But if you look at Numbers 14, 16, and 17, the Israelites were in the wilderness on their way to the land that God had promised them. And they grumbled against the words that Moses spoke from God. Moses met with God. God gave Moses the words. Moses spoke the words. And they grumbled against Moses. Why'd you bring us out here? Right? The Israelites are fools. And just like you and I are often fools. The Israelites said, "What? It would be better for us back in Egypt." What? You were slaves. They were throwing every baby boy in the Nile River to kill them. You want to go back there? You see how foolish we can be? They grumbled against the one sent from God, the messenger to them. When the Israelites rejected Moses and Aaron, they rejected God. So these Israelites who reject Jesus and his words are rejecting God. That's what Jesus is trying to get them to see. So in verse 63, Jesus continues and he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And contrary to what is popular today, we cannot just save ourselves by looking deep into our own beautiful hearts and lives and coming up with coffee cup phrases and Instagrammable phrases that will help us be a better person. We cannot do that and save ourselves. Salvation comes from outside of us. Why is that? Well, maybe you're here today and you don't believe what I just said. Maybe salvation is from within. Maybe you appreciate Jesus and Gandhi and other people, because you like some of their teaching. Jesus doesn't give you that option, friend. It's here where we grapple with what Jesus says. He says the flesh is no help at all. This is very reminiscent of what Jesus said in chapter 3. John chapter 3, go back there. It's just a few pages over. That famous section of John where we get John 3:16, maybe the most famous verse in the world. But in John 3:6, Jesus, in talking to Nicodemus, says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." He's talking to a teacher of the law, a ruler of the Jews. And he's differentiating your human-induced struggle to keep God's good law in order to feel good about yourself and to put others down. If that is the way you think you're saved, merely by being a more disciplined person than the one around you, that's just ranking yourself amongst humans. Congratulations, you're the 475,000th ranked human on planet Earth. It's like you're in the top 12th percentile. I don't know. I mean, what are we doing? What you actually know from looking at yourself is that you have a problem. You have a problem. You have addictions. You say the wrong things. You don't fulfill all the goals you set for yourself. You certainly don't fulfill the goals that other people set for you. You keep doing the same thing over and over again, even though you try really hard not to do it. You are a rebel against God and a sinner. I was born, as King David was, in iniquity. And so I need salvation from outside. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, were deceived by Satan. They disobeyed God's command and they plunged us descendants into darkness and lostness. The Bible teaches everywhere. And human nature and your experience and my experience of our own lives clearly teach us that we are sinful creatures. If you work in the nursery and you follow it up to the preschool and you keep going, you're like, wow, the environment we put these kids in just makes them really bad people sometimes. Or maybe it's that they're bad people and you and I are bad people. And that's what the problem is. It astonishes me to see people in the world think that all we need to do is put in a better environment around these children and they will grow up to be good people. The problem is you and I know people raised in the exact same situations and one is good and one is bad. And that goodness is, it's good. What we need is salvation from God. We are human beings capable of great good. We are capable of great sacrificial good. We see it all the time from people that believe in Jesus and people that don't. We see incredible feats of athleticism at the Olympics. We see teamwork and we see camaraderie and we see patriotism. And we also are aware of what else is going around in the world, which is great evil. Who knows how many terrorist plots have been foiled at the Olympics in Paris because people want great evil to happen. All that human evil begins in a fallen heart. That's why utopian societies have never worked. It's why people that live out in the wilderness to get away from all the sin and junk in the world still find all the sin and junk in their own hearts. So we need someone to save us. Jesus says it's the Spirit who gives life. And the words that Jesus spoke are spirit and life. So the words of Jesus have the capability to save. The words of Jesus are more than just sound waves hitting your ears and your brain discerning them in whatever language you understand. Jesus' words have power to save, and Jesus' words are also divisive for those who disagree, disobey, and just don't want to hear it. Verse 64, Jesus says, "But there are some of you who do not believe." He just knows in the heart of those following, there are some of you who do not believe. No wonder they didn't want to follow him when they found it hard. They just didn't believe. They didn't actually believe in Jesus. What does believe mean? Is it just some kind of intellectual assent to a statement? This country won this many silver medals. I believe that. Is that all we're talking about? No, we have the human will is involved. We're talking about the God of the universe being involved. Belief is trust. And if you cannot trust yourself because of your sinfulness, then you have to despair of trusting yourself and throw your trust onto someone else. This is why humans follow great leaders. And I use great advisedly. It's why humans follow great leaders, because they want to be saved. They want to be led. We want to be given a better life. And praise God for good leaders and godly leaders and ones that, even if they're not godly, lead in a way that helps humans flourish and freedom. But if that's all we're looking for, then we'll never find the God who gives life by his Spirit. Verse 64, there's a parenthetical reference that John puts in, just to let the readers know, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Now, verse 64 is going to, we're going to kind of shelve that, and we're going to bring it back out at the end for the last two verses. But it's important for us to see that Jesus knew who didn't believe, and he even knew who would betray him. He knew the whole time. In verse 65, Jesus ends this portion. He says, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." This is why. This is why. This unbelief. This trying to get salvation by other means. Jesus said, "This is why I told you." And he's referencing what he said back in verses 37 and 44. He's saying, like he says throughout the Gospel of John, the only way to come to the Father is on the terms that God sets. And the only terms that God sets are that God is the active agent in salvation. Look at verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." The Father is giving the followers of Jesus to Jesus. Verse 44. "No one can come to me." That is an exclusive statement. "Unless the Father who sent me draws him." There is not another way. There are not other ways to God. There is God's way to God. God gets to set the parameters for how people come to him. And God plays the active role. That's why we say we were saved. That's why we don't say we saved ourselves. God is the active agent. Do you have a decision to make? You sure do. Does the Bible say that God is sovereign over all the universe? Does something happen in the whole universe that God doesn't know about? Is God ever surprised? Not at all. Do human beings have to make decisions that have real consequences? They sure do. And we can argue about how those things work together, and we're going to until we see Jesus in heaven. But it is clear, especially in the Gospel of John, that we need a Savior, and God has sent him to us. Point number three takes into consideration verses 66 through 69, and this is the after effects, okay? I was about to say the after party. This is no party, okay? After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. This is the turning point. They did not find in Jesus what they actually wanted, and so they left. They took off. The commentator F.F. Bruce said, "What they wanted, he would not give. What he offered, they would not receive." So these disciples turning back and no longer walking, it's not like dropping a class. Okay, they didn't drop the rabbi's class. They repudiated and rejected the teacher. They dropped out of school and transferred to another one. They also left a bad Google review. And they also found on Rate Your Professors and did not like what Jesus had to say. So we find here that a bunch of disciples leave. And so we have here again the idea that goes throughout the scriptures of a remnant. There's this idea that even though the catastrophic things happen, there is still a remnant of those who believe. And so it starts with those who were exiled in the Old Testament after Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the southern kingdom of Judah, and the Jewish people were deported, they were exiled, they came back, and this idea of remnant migrates to the new covenant with the idea that Jesus' church is ultimately unconquerable. It doesn't mean that Jesus' church doesn't get wiped out sometimes in places, like North Africa. North Africa was a hub of Christianity for hundreds of years, and Islam came in and wiped Christianity off the face of the map. So we need to be careful, by the way, when we say that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's true, but it doesn't guarantee every single church will survive or last. Right? How many places did you drive by this morning that used to be churches? This is the sad reality. But the hope behind it is that God always has a remnant. Remember Elijah in the wilderness? Lord, oh, no one's following you anymore. It's just me. Great job, Elijah. And God reveals to him, by the way, God doesn't give him a chance to respond to this in that passage. God says, I have 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And then he gives him a job to do and go do it, Elijah. He said, there's 7,000. You didn't even see the 7,000 people that are still following me. So we see this idea of the remnant even in a modern day, because in the late 40s and early 50s, the communists in China expelled virtually all of Western missionaries from China. And China was already a hard place to serve. There were probably tens of thousands of Christians in China, the largest populated country on earth. The communists kicked everybody out. It was hard to know what was going on. Decades later, the church is gone in China. Decades later, there are not tens of thousands. There are tens of millions of Christians in China. The Lord has not abandoned his people. Our decisions are not decisive. like, what's the church going to do in China without us? Well, they have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, and Jesus Christ, who said that the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. So how do we know who is a true disciple? Because people do leave. In fact, people who sat in these seats next to you have left. And that not just mean to Tennessee or Texas or Idaho. I mean, there's too many of those. Stop it. But there are many who sat in these seats who are no longer Christians. They don't say anything good about Jesus. They're gone. Some of them are your sons and daughters, and it breaks your heart. This is true. And it is hard. And time will tell. Jesus says in chapter 8, which we'll get to in who knows how many months. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Truly my disciples. So then Jesus in verse 67 says this to the 12. Apparently everyone's gone, and it's just the 12 left. I mean, Jesus fed thousands the day before. Jesus said, do you want to go away as well? It's hard to know how to read this question. Is it just an inquiry? Is it sadness from Jesus? Is it despair? I think it's a testing question. In the Greek, it's assumed that the answer is no. The way the question is phrased, it's assumed the answer is no. But I just can't help but think Jesus, burdened by the physical exertion of the last 2 days and seeing the people walk away, is burdened by this. And he looks at the 12, do you want to go away as well? Jesus is pressing the 12 now for a response. And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Peter looked around and said, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter frequently just speaks speaks his mind. And he just says, we got nowhere else to go, Lord. There's nowhere else to go. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. This is a statement of incredible importance, because nowhere in the New Testament, in the Gospels, is Jesus called the Holy One of God, that specific phrase, except by a demon. How does the demon know that Jesus is the Holy One of God? Because the demon is a spiritual being who used to be a good angel and was probably around way back when Jesus is creating the universe with God the Father. So the demon knows exactly who Jesus is, even if the humans around are confused. The only other place that the Holy One of God is used is there's a demon and there's Simon Peter, who who sometimes is called Satan, okay? But Peter says this incredible statement. It's similar to his confession in Matthew 16 that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter says that you are the Holy One of God. This is a unique status that Jesus has. In chapter 4, Jesus said he has living water, that if you drink it, you'll never be thirsty again. In chapter 6, Jesus said he is the bread of life. And if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, that you shall never hunger again. So if Jesus has living water that wells up to eternal life, and if he is the bread of life, come down from heaven to give life to the world, then trusting in Jesus, believing in Jesus, and trusting your whole life and circumstances to Jesus, sticking with Jesus, means that he is the Holy One of God, and he is uniquely qualified to impart eternal life to his true disciples. This does not mean that followers of Jesus play no part in the real world. There's not some kind of like spiritual realm where we just kind of like float around and recite Bible verses. No, in real life, like at work and in your neighborhood. In those places, we are actually real followers of Jesus. He has the words of eternal life that don't just matter in church, they matter in all of your life. So the eternal life that Jesus' words contain, if we believe, we have eternal life now. And so we follow Jesus in everything that we do. This kind of following of Jesus, because he has the words of eternal life, is what turned the world upside down in the first century. It's what converted the Roman Empire to Christianity a few centuries later. It's what led English and American evangelicals to lead the effort to end the African slave trade and slavery as a legal institution. If Jesus has the words of eternal life, then I'm going to take his words and I'm going to live them out. Living out God's word, his true words, is what in large part eventually led to the overturning of Roe v. Wade. It is also what has planted hospitals, schools, clinics, missions, churches, and little outposts of the coming kingdom of heaven all over this globe. It's why we translate the Bible into other languages so that other people can experience the words of God that are eternal in their language. You know, Islam does not do that. Learn Arabic. That's the only true word of Allah. Listen, God didn't speak Hebrew and Greek and then like goes, oh, I think my people will speak Hebrew and Greek. Do you think God spoke Hebrew and Greek before he made the world? What language does God communicate in? I don't know. Not Hebrew and Greek. He condescends to speak in the languages that we use. And so when we have the word of God, we want to get it to as many people as possible because it contains the words of eternal life. The question then for us, before we turn to the last two verses, is have you believed and come to know that Jesus is the Holy One of God? If you have, you have eternal life now. The Holy Spirit is living in you, slowly but surely turning you and me into the image of Jesus, teaching us to say no to sin and yes to God and his ways. Did Simon Peter figure this out on his own? Yes and no. Jesus says in Matthew 16 that the Father revealed this to you, Peter. But it wasn't like Peter was like, he wasn't like possessed and like, you are the Son of God. That's not what he was saying. In the way that God interacts with the human will, Peter came to realize with his mental faculties and his heart tuned into what God was saying, and he understood this is the Son of God. This is the Holy One of God. And if it ended there, man, what an inspiring sermon. But the last two verses are a huge bummer. So let's get to those. Point number 4, an ultimate division is coming and from within. And I mean this in the story, that there's a division coming from within in the story and in our own lives and in our practice until we die. Unfortunately, there's a division coming from within. Paul told the Ephesian elders, wolves will come from among you. Paul says in some of his last letters that things are going to get worse. So we have this weird thing where we expect defections, dismissal, and denial, because humans are involved. But we expect redemption, rescue, and radical reversals because God is involved. So we expect the former and we believe the latter and we press on. So Jesus says here, did I not choose you the 12 and yet one of you is a devil? Did Jesus make a mistake? Oh, darn. I got 11 out of 12. Not a bad percentage. No, God's sovereignty encompasses Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot does not surprise Jesus. He does not surprise God. Judas does not flip the script. Jesus knows, this is a year ahead of time. This is at Passover. The next Passover is when Jesus is going to be crucified. So a whole year ahead of time, Jesus knows that Judas, verse 71, the son of Simon Iscariot, was the one who was going to betray him. What do you think of that? Jesus knew, and he shared his life with Judas anyway. What love and compassion and patience we learn from Jesus and how he dealt with Judas. You know, Jesus didn't like, for the last year of his ministry, he wasn't like, hey, you 11, come over here. Judas, go stay over there. He didn't exclude Judas. He included Judas till the very end. We'll see in chapter 13 that he washes Judas's feet and then sends him out to betray him. So what kind of love and patience and compassion should we have on those who might break our hearts? We trust the Lord because we don't save anybody. And so we pray desperately. I know some of you are praying for your own children that they would come back to the Lord. Don't stop praying. Don't blame yourself for something you can't do. So we press on, even though this threat looms. We press on. One of the ways we press on is we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So let me invite the elders to come up and the worship team. And we're going to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes today with bread, broken bread, with juice that represents the blood of Jesus. And as Pastor Ron preached in a sermon years ago, we look back at our past, at Jesus' past. We look in to our own hearts. We look around to those God has put us in the same body with. And we look forward to what God is going to do. So while we are passing out the elements and the worship team is leading us in song, sing along or don't. But make sure that you spend time with the Lord and let him judge your hearts. And then confess what you need to confess. And then perhaps look around at people around this room that perhaps you need to go confess to as well. This is a time of celebration. It is a time of, it's sobering and it's celebratory at the same time, right? Jesus paid for it with his life. And Jesus gives us eternal life. And so we have all these conflicting things that we go through as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So let's spend the time necessary to do that right now. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus down from heaven to this earth, where he took on human nature, where he took on a body and lived with those limitations for 30 something years. Jesus, we thank you that right now you are seated at the right hand of the Father, a human being like us, but glorified, resurrected, coming again. And until that day, we know that you are seated there because you make intercession for us. So that when we have access to God the Father. Lord, we know that you have given us the Holy Spirit. So Lord, help us to remember why you have given us the Holy Spirit. You have given us power. So we might live lives that please you, that show the world what a difference you make, and so that we have a seal for eternal life. Lord, help us to go from this place considering what you have done for us, considering the words that you have spoken, that we might share those words with those around us, and we might grab from those words the power that we need to say no to sin and yes to you. In Jesus' name, amen.